Ephesians chapter number 3, we're going to look at verse number 2, and that will just be a jumping off point. I want to say here at the very beginning of the message that as we go through the message here, we're going to kind of move around some of the scripture I just may end up quoting. Instead of having you turn, some of it we may actually turn to. But I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done before. I'm going to preach on something that I was taught from my father as far as just something that he gave me. It's not original with me from any stretch of the imagination, but he said something years ago, and sometimes it's hard for me to believe my dad's been as gone as long as he has. He died in 1997, so it's a long time ago. That's before most of you were probably born than our students here. But we just kind of memorialized his 100th, what would have been his 100th birthday there on November 1st. He would have been 100 here in 24 because he was born in 1924. And so I think often of my dad, but it obviously gave me opportunity to think more about him. And from time to time, I've shared this with different people. And every time I've shared it, people like just have this, wow, I've never thought of that before. So I want to give you something that he taught me. And we're going to talk this morning about dispensationalism. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not going to be a boring lecture on dispensationalism. And it's not to be highly academic. That's not the point. But my dad shared with me that he was taught this earlier in his life, that many of the dispensations actually mirror stages in the Christian life. He said, most of them I can prove from the Bible. There's a few you just kind of extrapolate by inference that they're stages in the Christian life. So we're going to walk through the dispensations here this morning, and I want you to see them as stages in the Christian life. Because I think in many ways they are. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we can so be pristine with something that it actually confuses the issue. In other words, it's like this. Sometimes when we preach on wilderness wanderings and then we cross the Jordan River into a life of victory. I don't know about you. I find myself going back and forth over the Jordan River. You with me on that? I go back to wilderness wanderings and get back over into victory. And sometimes it's not as pristine or as clear as sometimes the illustration we'd like it to be. And I would recognize that with what I'm about to teach you. But it does give you a progression of thought in the Christian life. And I want to just walk it through because I think some of the dispensations some of you are in and wondering, why am I here? What's going on? Okay, the very first dispensation is what? When it's the issue of innocence. Okay, now innocence didn't last long. We all know that. It just lasted a chapter or two there in the first part of Genesis. But you notice when people get saved, some of you got saved older in life, you may remember this. But you got saved and maybe you even thought to yourself, man, I'm never going to sin again. Now, I've worked a lot with young people, and when they get saved, they're all excited about it, and then they come back the next night, you're preaching the gospel message, you ask the question, if you died right now, if you go to hell, you're concerned about it, raise your hand, and this new convert raises their hand. And then they come forward, and you sit down with them, and you say, hey, I thought you got saved last night. He said, yeah, I did. Man, I was so excited. He said, but I got up, and I went to school, and man, I cussed. And man, I felt terrible about it all day long. And I think I need to get saved, you know, again. And you have to explain to them eternal security and all that. Of course, you work through that. But what happened with that dynamic? Okay, when a person gets saved, the Lord Jesus moves in and there's a period of innocence. Like, wow. But the first time they sin, guess what kicks in? Conscience. Their conscience begins to bother them. Sometimes I'll tell to a young person, ask them this question. I said, well, did you cuss 3 days ago before you got saved? Yeah, I did. How'd you feel about that? Well, I didn't think about it. I cuss all the time. Well, I said, isn't it interesting? You got saved and you cuss, something you do all the time, and now you're bothered by it. It's interesting. In John chapter number 8, the Lord Jesus, when he challenged people, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know what the Bible says? They were convicted in their consciences. So the conscience is a place where there can be Holy Spirit conviction. Certainly the Holy Spirit is not equal with the conscience. He can use the conscience, but the conscience can be ill-taught. The conscience can be wrong. The conscience can be right. And the Bible talks about the importance of not wounding your conscience, even if your conscience is mistaught or oversensitive. It's important not to wound it. That's a message in and of itself that I'll not preach right now. But often what happens is somebody gets saved. They have that period of innocence. They sin. And then they have conscience. And for a while, they kind of live their Christian life based on conscience, which obviously is unreliable. But usually they move into the third dispensation. We're going to park here in just a moment. I'm just moving quickly. The third dispensation is human government. And generally what happens in a Christian as they begin to grow is they maybe get into a church or they find some spiritual leader in their life, and pretty much that is how they live their Christian life. The dictates or the rules, so to speak, or the what they're taught by that leader. Now, in some cases that can be good. In some cases it may not be good. Now, there is biblical precedent for that because the Apostle Paul said, follow me even as I follow. Can you help me out now? Christ. Okay, so it's certainly not wrong to have someone you model your life after, but the issue is you're following them in the places where they follow Jesus. Okay, that's the point. And so certainly there comes a point when many Christians, they get that and they begin to follow someone, and that can be often a very good thing. We talk about discipleship, mentorship, that's all a part of that. And again, it's not wrong, it's certainly a part of it. But I would say human government sometimes can be, anybody know the next dispensation? The next dispensation is what? It's law. So sometimes what happens is human government becomes law and people begin to live by the rule book. Now, what's the problem with the rule book? Now, if you were in my sanctification class, which most of you weren't, we talked about Romans 6, 7, and 8. In fact, if you're going to have a sanctification teaching, you're going to have to deal with Romans 6, 7, and 8. No doubt about it. But I like it how it was presented to me several years ago. And I really thought this was helpful. Romans 6 was written for this problem. I want to sin. Do you have that problem? Have you ever noticed you have a propensity to sin, that your flesh wants to sin? Romans 6 was written, what shall we say then, shall we continue in sin? Now, the reason may be different than what was given there in verse number 1, but Romans 6 was written for any of us. What shall we say then, shall we continue in sin? Romans 6 was said, well, no, here's why. Okay, so that was the problem of Romans 6, I want to sin. The problem of Romans 7 is, I want to do right. You say, is that a problem? Well, according to Romans 7, it is. I want to do right. Now, that's for many of you in this room, that's a phase in your life. You know, sometimes people will be critical. That guy, that kid, he's a legalistic kid. He's in legalism. And sometimes I sometimes will go through this just quickly, this message I'm giving you. I'll go through it quickly and say, well, I do believe that legalistic thinking is many times a phase in a Christian's life as they become very law-oriented. Now, is there a problem with the law? Go to Romans 7, and we're going to just kind of briefly show you a few things out of Romans 7 that might be a help to you. Because some of you, I would assume some of you, there could be somebody in the innocent stage, probably doubt it. There probably are some maybe in the conscience stage, but not many, if any. But I think some could be in this human government slash law phase in your life. And you find yourself in Romans 7. Now, is Romans 7 a chapter of victory? And the answer is, well, no. But isn't it interesting? The guy in Romans 7 wants victory. He says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. I mean, this guy is about the rule book. And it's not just any rule book. He's about God's rule book. Now, I got a question for you. Is it a problem to be all about God's rule book? And the answer is, well, no. The problem is not the law. Okay, but the problem is when we try to live the law with the wrong energy or power, we find ourselves defeated. Now, there's a few things we'll see in Romans 7 that I want you to say. There's so much we could say about Romans 7, but for time's sake, we'll just kind of do a flyover. It's kind of the purpose of the message. Look what verse 14 says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but here it is, I am carnal, sold unto sin. And look at verse number 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. There was certainly no problem with the rule book. What then is the problem with a person endeavoring to keep the law? You say, preacher, isn't that what we ought to be doing as Christians? Well, look, if you would please, at verse number 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what is one of the things the law does? It reveals our sin. It not only reveals our sin, it condemns us too. Have you ever noticed that? When you break the rule, oh man, I feel bad about that. Now, there's another problem with the law. Look what it says. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought on me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, that teaches us something else about law living. You know what it does? The law actually provokes you to disobey it. Well, that's kind of sinister, isn't it? The very law that you want to do actually provokes you to not do it. Now, we all understand that. You've heard me say it probably too many times. But if you put a wet paint do not touch sign up on the wall, even if the wall's dry, you know, what's going to happen? And the answer is people are going to be tempted to touch a wall they don't even think about most of the time. In fact, I'm tempted one of these days when I get a generation of students just to put that up on the wall and just, you know, put a camera on the deal, you know, all day long, get a little GoPro there and watch how people handle that sign. Wet paint, do not you've done it. Haven't you done it? Aren't you like me? I go by the wall and say, it's dry. It's got to be dry. Why is that dumb sign still there, you know? And you're provoked in your spirit. You may not touch the wall, but you're thinking about it. Yeah, that's odd, isn't it? But the Bible says the problem with human nature is when somebody sets down a line, we want to step over it. Haven't you noticed that's human nature? And when you have kids, you will really see it in human nature. Now, I was with Parker recently, and he's my grandson. Don't know my grandson, okay? But anyway, I just have one grandson that's born and one that's not born. Okay, but anyway, and so one's going to be a Hoosier and one's in South Carolina. Okay, but Parker's down there in South Carolina, and we were out there on the driveway, and I was, you know, we were doing interacting, and I said, now, Parker, don't go any further. And you could just tell, those twinkle in his eyes, he starts leaning toward going forward. I'm thinking, whose kid is this? That's got to be my wife's genes. That's not mine. No. No, the point, no, that's the Swanson side. That's where it's coming from. Yeah. You know, the point is, that's human nature. There's something inside of all of us, even the best of us out here, that would have to admit that when we're told no, we want to say yes. And when we're told do it, we're saying, I don't know if I want to. Okay, we understand. Sometimes some of your parents got caught wind of it and they used reverse psychology when they wanted you to do something, told you not to do it. You know what I'm talking about? That's the way they got you to do it. Okay, but, you know, that's kind of bad. But we understand the dynamic of the law. So what does the Bible say the problem is? We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The Bible says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Now, don't miss this. Neither indeed can be. Your flesh is completely unable to keep the law. And not only is it unable to keep the law, it wants to break the law. Now, although in the inside, the inner man, of course, and we all that understand anthropology, understand that inner man, the Holy, which is where the Holy Spirit lives, that part of you delights in the very law of God, the very law of God that your flesh wants to break. Have you ever felt schizophrenic? You know, in a certain sense, all of us have a part of us that's Jekyll, and all of us have a part of us that's Hyde. Yeah. Hides the flesh and Jekyll's the spirit. You get the idea. And we all live with that spiritual schizophrenia to some degree. But the law, when we say, okay, I'm gonna keep the rule book and this, and generally when person is in legalism, may I say this carefully, that it affects even the way they handle other people. And relationships can be strained and they don't see the big picture. And many times they're sincere in it, but the problem is they're carnal. Fleshly. And they're going about this the wrong way. Now, let me just get ahead of myself and tell you that in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the word law there is without the article. Now, how many know what the anarthrous condition of a noun in the Greek means? Raise your hand. Okay, Greek scholars, we get how many have taken Greek and don't know what the anarthrous condition of, okay, you guys gotta get this now. You freshmen, take note on this stuff. Okay, listen in Greek class. You'll use it 40 years later. I'm 40 years later still using what I learned in Greek class, okay? There's a lesson in that too. Because the anarthrous condition, generally speaking, if there's no article before the noun there, it accentuates the quality. So it's not talking about a particular law. When the Bible says you're led of the Spirit, you're not under a particular law, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the law of God. No, it's talking about law mentality. People who follow the Holy Spirit don't need a rule book because the Holy Spirit's keeping the rule book and giving them the desire not only to keep it, but not even get close to breaking it. See, friends, what Romans chapter 7 is trying to help us recognize is when you're married to the law, you're not in a good shape. You're living in deadness. I've heard the story. I've probably given this. I heard it years ago when evangelists give this story. I don't think it was true, hypothetical, but here's this marriage, husband and wife, and I'm telling you, it's not going that great. But the wife is overbearing. The husband's overbearing. No, there are some wives that are that way. But anyway, the husband's overbearing, and he gives her a list. I want you up at 6 o'clock, cook breakfast by this time. And he had a long list that he expected his wife to keep. And she dutifully kept it, but she didn't have any joy in it. One day her husband died, and she had to admit she was kind of glad. That's pretty bad when you get a marriage like that. She was kind of glad about this. Man, she's not under this law anymore. Well, time goes on, she finds another guy, or he finds her, and they get married, and she just loved the second marriage. I mean, her husband was just loving, and he just met her needs. And so one day around the house, and she found that old list that her former husband had for her. And she went down through that list, and you know what she found? Everything her former husband was asking her to do, she was doing and more, except now she had joy. See, if you're married to the law, you'll be like the first marriage. But when you got saved, that marriage to the law was broken. You know why? Because Jesus died and you died in him, and that death, Romans 7:1-6 says, broke that marriage. So that when you got resurrected, you could now have a new groom, and his name is Jesus Christ. You have a new marriage. You're not married to the law anymore. So you can serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Are you tracking with me? Which means legalism, just by the very nature of it, law living or rule book living, opens the door to the next dispensation, which is grace. That's what we read about in Ephesians 3:2. Grace, the dispensation of grace. Which is obviously the supernatural involvement of the Holy Spirit. It's God supernaturally intervening in our lives. And hopefully you understand one of the main themes of Baptist College of Ministry Victory Conference opening services is living a life of faith, living and depending upon the Holy Spirit. And I have had many students come to Baptist College of Ministry and have a light bulb moment when they realize the Christian life is not a life of just keeping a list. The Christian life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Christian life's not works, it's faith which produces works. We're not minimizing the obedience. We're just simply saying it's newness of spirit, not oldness of the letter, as 7:6 says of Romans 7. Okay, now, I'm hoping some of you are saying, yeah, preacher, and that's happened to me, maybe as a student, maybe or you came to a conference or whatever, and you had that light bulb moment. And here's what a lot of people tell me when they have that light bulb moment, that the Christian life is a life of faith. It's not a life of dutiful obedience, just gritting your teeth and just gutting it out. And as much fleshly effort as you possibly can. Okay, many people say when they have that light bulb moment, here's how they put it. But I've had it heard said to me more than once. It's like getting saved all over again. And you know what happens when young people begin to live by grace? I mean, they're not worried about the rule book because they're following the Holy Spirit. And the point is they end up keeping the rule book because the Holy Spirit will never lead you to break the rule book. Did you know that? And not only will it not only lead you to keep the rule book, you'll always be above reproach in keeping the rule book. But it's not your focus. Your focus is your relationship. You're not under law mentality when you're led of the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:18 is telling us. So you move out of the law into the grace period, and many people, when they reach grace, here's what they said: I've got the Christian life down. I've got it. I'm never going to have any more problems again. And maybe for a while, that's the way it is. I mean, they see answers to prayer they've never seen before. They see God use them in evangelism. They see God beginning to become real to them. Their walk with God skyrockets. There's moments with God in their devotions where they know God just pulls back the veil. They're in the presence of God. And somehow at that moment, they come to the point where they think, I have reached it. I have reached maturity. There's only one problem. There's two dispensations left. Does anybody know what happens after the dispensation of grace, which we are in this present moment as far as what happens after the dispensation of grace? So what happens after the rapture? And the answer is tribulation. You see, some of you have been to that point through grace where you're thinking, man, I've got it down.
down.
And then all of a sudden you get hit and 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 you find yourself flat on your back or on your face and you're thinking, what happened to my dispensation of grace? Now, I realize you're not going to put it in that nomenclature, but that's the idea. Yeah, what happened to my dispensation of grace? Well, grace isn't necessarily maturity. It's an important stage, and I would say a lot of young people that come to BCM move from human government law into grace. Then a lot of them, that begins, that transition begins to dawn on them in their Christian life. And I think many of them graduate even, sometimes still in the dispensation of grace. And that's not a bad place to be. It's a part of Christian growth. But you will never be mature without dispensation tribulation. Now, if you don't believe that, go to James chapter number 1. I want to just show you. Well, you're in Romans already. Let's just go to Romans 5 first. Romans 5 first. I'm going to just show you a couple of things real quickly. Romans 5. Look what it says, therefore, of chapter 1. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, I believe that's kind of the dispensation of grace. But then, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh, help me out now, patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, confident expectation. And that hope, confident expectation maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, this passage helps us understand what tribulation is all about. I was going to take you to James chapter 1, and the Bible says there, tribulation also, what does it do? It produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be, anybody know? Perfect and entire. Help me out now. Wanting nothing. You will never get to Christian maturity without tribulation. You say, why? Now, notice a couple of things that happen in tribulation. You work patience. Not only that, the love of God is shed and you're brought in your hearts. You learn to live in the reality of God's love. Now, God's love does not mean the absence of tribulation. It's actually that you learn a more consistent application of God's love by tribulation. Now, the word patience, many of you know, is the Greek word hupomeno. It's also sometimes endure is the verbal translation of the hupomeno. But it obviously, and I realize that etymology does not always properly define a word, but this one seems to come close. The word meno, we all know, is the Greek word for what English word? How's it translated? How's meno translated? John 15, abide, remain, okay. And hupo is a preposition. Don't you just love prepositions? If you love Greek, you will love prepositions. I love prepositions. Okay, hupo. Anybody help me out now? What does that mean? Under. Oh, yeah. See, you got it. You guys are becoming Greek scholars. I can feel it. I'm getting the vibes. Okay, yes. I will tell you, friends, I'm just going to tell you, I'm a huge Greek guy, and I'm not even that good at it. But I'm telling you, in your Greek class, you better listen. Why? It's a phenomenal tool. How many of you guys are woodworkers? Oh, not too many. But if you are, guess what you have? Tools. And you have good ones. And let me encourage you, Greek is one of the good ones when it comes. Not everybody has to have it, but it's important. Okay, hupomeno. What does it mean? Abide under. The idea is, abide always has the idea of rest, trust. I mean, it's it depend. Okay, so here, God's saying abide in Christ under pressure. Learn to trust me in the furnace. Learn to trust me in the frying pan. Learn to trust me when you do not have sight. Learn to trust me when your feelings are going haywire. Learn to trust me when there's nothing experientially that you can trust. That's Christian maturity. You know what many of you are, even in the dispensation of grace? You're like this. You are good roller coaster, spiritual roller coaster people. Up one day, in the pits the next. And everybody knows that consistency is one of the things that comes out of maturity. And you can always tell an immature believer by their swings. And unfortunately, some of you swing up and down. And you know what determines whether you're up? You feel up. And you know what determines if you're down? You feel down. Let me just tell you, that is a very poor way to live the Christian life. It's not based on your feelings, and it's not even based on your circumstances. It's not based on if you flunked the test, and it's not based on if you passed the test. It's really not based on circumstances at all. And the sooner you learn that, the better. You know what God does with tribulation? He's trying to teach you that. He's trying to teach you to level out. He's trying to teach me, trust me no matter what's going on. Trust who you are in Christ. Trust who I am. One of the things that book, The Cure, that I always get stirred about, maybe we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are either. And I'm thinking to myself, the two issues that every young person in this room struggles with in your Christian life, that's why you're defeated, is you don't have a right view of God and you don't have a right view of yourself. If you get the right view of yourself and the right view of God, you will be in maturity. Because it's trusting who God says I am, and it's trusting who God says He is in the fire that levels you out. And I've had many people tell me, there, you know, a certain trial, I never want to go through that again. But man, I'm glad I went through it, because when I was going through it, God was with me. I learned things I could never have learned if I hadn't gone through that. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Now, trials take different places. Trials aren't just bad things experientially. They're not just flat tires. They're not just your mom getting a cancer diagnosis. They're not just things like that. Sometimes trials nobody sees because they're inside you. Some of you have deep spiritual struggles in your heart. You know what God, you're saying, why doesn't God just get rid of them? Because He's teaching you to trust Him when you can't feel or see anything. Because trust is not based on sight. The moment you have sight, you have no more faith. Because when you can see it, you don't need faith. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have faith anymore. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Because everything will be sight. This is a unique opportunity in your eternal existence to live by faith. Because often you have to live by things you can't see or experience or feel. But you believe them because God says they're true. That is what brings maturity. And tribulation's the way you get there. And those are afflictions and pressures and difficulties. And sometimes it's a person who has a chronic doubting of their salvation. And sometimes it's people who just have a spiritual darkness they try to overcome. And sometimes it's just all kinds of unique dispositions or inclinations they have on their own heart. And sometimes a lot of those trials are in people that they can't, nobody else sees them, but they see them. And just like book there, Oswald Chambers wrote that My Utmost for His Highest, talked about the dark night of the soul, 5 years of spiritual depression. That's a long time. But I will tell you, we wouldn't have that book if he hadn't gone through it. Because he learned to trust God when he couldn't see anything. And when we wrecked our trailer in October of 2005, you know, it's one of those moments where you step out of, you're in shock. You know, you step out of your vehicle, look back, and your trailer is a trash heap. You know, it's just sitting on the middle of the highway, and it's backwards. It's cartwheeled. And it's just off the frame, and it's just four walls. And it's at that moment you're thinking, what's going on? But I will be honest with you. My faith didn't last very long, and it was probably pretty weak, but it didn't last very long. You know why? Because God began showing sight right off the bat. And I have written a whole paper on, I got it for our posterity, of the things God did. And before that day was out, I already saw the hand of God moving. And you know what happens when the hand of God starts moving? If faith goes to sight. Now, there's nothing wrong with sight. It's just that faith goes to sight. You were like, wow, look what God's doing. Look what God's doing. And everybody's seen my, you know, 7.3, 2001, Ford F-350, 5 on the floor, Dooley pickup truck that came out of that. And that's still a reminder to me of God's provision. That sight, that truck is sight to me. But at one time, it wasn't sight, it was faith. God, I don't know how you're going to overcome all this. My point is, when you're going through tribulation, not a lot of sight. There eventually will be, but God's trying to teach you, you can trust me when you can't feel it, see it, or taste it. You can still trust me. Now, what is the tribulation, is that when it all ends? Is that the last dispensation? Oh, we got one more. What's the last dispensation? I call it millennial rest. Yeah, now you got rest. Rest is maturity. Because rest means you are no longer living by feelings, by experiences. You are in kingdom rest. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means even when you sin, you can rest in Jesus to forgive you and restore you. Nothing throws you. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but every time something happens, people in Kingdom Rest will say this, no problem, God's got this. He knows me, he knows my issues, he knows my inclinations, dispositions, he's good. The Bible says be anxious for or be careful for. God doesn't even want you anxious about your Christian growth. You should be, God's going to do this. I want to grow. I'm not saying you shouldn't have hunger for growth. You should. But the point is there should be a rest in that hunger. God's going to do this. He said he would. See, rest does not mean perfection. It simply means you can trust God for anything that comes your way. Now, we see that in Hebrews 4, if you want to just quickly go there. Again, I've had to reference some of these, and we'll finish just in a second here. Hebrews chapter 4, just a couple of verses for you, some of you that might want to look at this a little bit more. But verse number 3 of chapter 4 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." I personally believe that's sanctification faith. But go to verse number 10. "He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." You've ceased from law living and you've ceased from self-dependence. "So let us labor," and that is the idea of give diligence. And how do you give diligence? To enter into rest. Okay, well, let's just see it. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Talking about Kadesh Barnea. And the point I believe is here is what he's saying is, give diligence to nurturing faith because that's how you live a life of rest. What is rest? It's faith. It's trusting God. It's trusting who the Bible says God is, and it's trusting who the Bible says I am. I am in Jesus, and I'm in the one that's dead to sin. I'm in the one live unto God. I'm in the righteous one. I'm in the one who's accepted in the beloved. I'm in the one who's seated far above all principalities and powers. Wow, I'm in Jesus, and Jesus is in me. See, if you understand biblical anthropology and biblical theology, you've got it. In other words, if you've got the right doctrine of God and the right doctrine of yourself, and you rest in what the Bible says about those two things, you can live in kingdom rest. Now, there may be some students that are there. I kind of doubt it. Maybe some of you put your big toe in for a little few seconds, and then you're back to tribulation or back to the age of grace. I don't know. I'm not, again, trying to be too dogmatic on how this thing works. I'm not sure that I know I don't live in the rest all the time, but I know that's where God wants me to be. But the point I'm trying to encourage every one of you, when you're in a stage of life, realize God's going to bring you to the next stage. Now, there's pitfalls along the way. People that come out of legalism and into grace can overreact into license. And then they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's always a danger. Every dispensation, I think, has a danger. I probably ought to do a follow-up message where I deal with the dangers of every dispensation. But the danger of rest could be passivity, because the Bible doesn't teach us passivity. It teaches us a trust and a rest in His activity, not passivity. So be encouraged wherever you are in the Christian life. If you're in tribulation, don't be shocked by it. It's a necessary dispensation in your life because God's trying to teach you what He can teach you in no other dispensation. Believe me, it's my least favorite dispensation. But it's absolutely probably the most necessary dispensation. And the reason I'm going to give that, because as you go throughout life, there will be times that you will be in that dispensation. And you know what God's trying to teach you? To trust Him under pressure, under no sight. He's trying to teach you so you can live in kingdom rest.